taking our Bibles this morning, please, and turning to the book of the Revelation, the third chapter. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been listening to the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We've taken a brief hiatus the last couple of weeks to honor our veterans and to rejoice in the Thanksgiving season. But we're finding our way back this morning to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, where we discover the church at Philadelphia. And with the counsel of the Lord to the church at Philadelphia, we discover motivations for the church that would be missions-minded. Motivations for the church that would be missions-minded. For the Lord has said to the church at Philadelphia in verse 8 of chapter 3, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this Lord's Day. Father, the prayer of our heart is that You would search and find us, and see if there be in us any wicked way, that Your blood, dear Lord Jesus, would cleanse us from our sins. Lord, we come before You, having walked in this world, even as the disciples of old, and our feet need to be clean. So, Lord, I thank You that we come before the humble Savior who takes the basin and the towel and washes those who desire to abide in the light as He is in the light. And, oh, God, this morning I pray that You would break our hearts with the need to carry the message of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin to the world round about. Thank You for college students that are back with us this morning. I pray You'd inspire them this day to live for You. Thank You for families that are enjoying reunions. Oh, God, I pray that You'd inspire each family member to be bold with the gospel, that the circle would not be broken over there. Lord, I pray today that Colonial Hills Baptist Church would be a lighthouse and testimony in Indianapolis and to the regions beyond. Use Your word this morning, Lord. Foundation us well in it, that we might live in light of Your coming. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. John Bennett leads a group entitled Advancing Churches in Missions Commitment. Bennett's group has studied over 300,000 churches in America. Bennett has concluded that fewer than 10% of those churches have any real missions program. According to the 13th edition of the Missions Handbook, which is considered by many to be the Bible for missions analysis, of the countries of the world sending out missionaries, America today is number 16 in per capita missionary sending. Nations that would surprise you lead the way when it comes to sending out missionaries. The Netherlands, Belgium, France, Spain, Italy, Canada, all these nations per capita send out more missionaries than America does today. America's foreign missionary movement began in February of 1812 when Mr. and Mrs. Adoniram Judson and Mr. and Mrs. Samuel Newell boarded a boat from Salem Harbor and took the gospel to the Burmese people. Great sacrifice, great challenge they endured. And entire nations around our globe have been impacted by the faithfulness and the dedication of America's missionaries. Sadly, few today seemed to be motivated to go. We here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church praise the Lord that we are involved in supporting over 80 missionaries who this morning are bringing the gospel to over 30 countries. We thank the Lord that last year in missionary giving over $400,000 flowed as dedicated funds into the work of global missions from Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And further, we praise the Lord that last April in Faith Promise commitments, our commitment to missions grew. And by God's grace, you'll discover week by week that we've been ahead of the curve in keeping those commitments. And we thank the Lord for that. It's as if the Lord is giving to us the promise of Revelation 3 and verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. We've opened our Bibles this morning to the sixth of the seven churches addressed in the book of the Revelation. This church bears a familiar name. It's the church of the Philadelphians. The city of Philadelphia was established in 168 BC. The name of the church was given because of its founder's nickname. The founder, having been so kind to his brother, he was called Philadelphos, the one of brotherly love, that they used that nickname and named this city the city of brotherly love. It was called the Gateway of the East. It was actually called the Little Athens. Strategically built this city of Philadelphia as a crossroads community to bring Grecian culture to the world, and it was effective. From the city of Philadelphia, the Grecian culture was brought to Mysia. It was brought to Phrygia. It was brought to Lydia. So effective was the bringing of the Greek culture to these other cities that the nation of the Lydians, within 200 years, had actually abandoned its language and was now speaking Greek. But oh, the hardships the Philadelphians had known. You see, their town was near a volcano. Wonderful place for growing grapes, this place called Philadelphia. But because of the volcanic activity, earthquakes had happened there. It had become a place of fear, for the trembling of the earth was a regular phenomenon in this place called Philadelphia. And the Spirit of God has given to us the record of the Savior's counsel to the Philadelphians. And the Lord is saying to the Philadelphians, just as your city has been successful in Hellenizing the communities round about, now I want your church, those people who are faithful to my name, I want your church to be successful in Christianizing the nations. I set before you an open door. Our Lord wants His servants to seek open doors through which to share the good news of salvation with every soul. Would God that we be found a Philadelphian church, that we be a church with an open door, seeking those doors through which to share the wonderful gospel of salvation with every soul. And if you would be motivated to be a Philadelphian believer and to maintain a Philadelphian missions-minded church, then I would commend to you the text that we've read this morning. For this text sets forward four motivations for those who would continue to be missions-minded. Motivations that would compel us to carry the gospel so that others would hear. Note with me first in the seventh verse of the text that was read this morning, Revelation 3 and verse 7, that missionaries are motivated by the person of Christ. Here is the grandest, most glorious of the motivations. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says the one that is holy and true and has the key of David, so that he can open and no one can shut, and so that he can shut and no one can open. Let's be reminded this morning that the book of the Revelation is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus Christ. In that first chapter of the book of the Revelation, we discover the one who came in humility, now crowned with glory. The one who was swaddled as a babe is seen in Revelation chapter 1, standing as a sovereign. The book of the Revelation is primarily a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came meek as a lamb, who is now to be worshipped, for he is mighty as a lion. The Lord Jesus Christ dedicates a letter to seven churches. As he dedicates these letters to the seven churches, each letter is going to begin with a description of the author, a description of the Savior. And every one of those descriptions is given very purposely. So to the Ephesians, he says, I'm the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and holds the seven stars. He's writing to the Ephesian church, the church of the first love, and he introduces himself very relationally. When he writes to the Smyrnans, they're going through affliction. And he identifies with their affliction by introducing himself this way. He says, I am the one who was dead, and yet I live forevermore. When he writes to the church at Pergamos, the church that had been married to the world, and counsels them to come out from the world and be a separate people, he writes as one who has a sharp, two-edged sword in his mouth. But he saves his grandest, largest description for the introduction to the church at Philadelphia. He says in this text, I am the one who is holy. I am the one who is true. I am the one who has the keys of David. I am the one that is holy. He speaks of his separateness by way of his nature. I am the one who is true. He speaks of his sureness. The message that we share of Christ is sure, for he is true. He speaks of his sovereignty when he says, I hold the keys of David. And oh, how these descriptions of the person of Christ ought to motivate us and compel us into missionary endeavor to run through the open door. Why? Because he is separate. The psalmist said in Psalm 99 and verse 9, our God is holy. Jesus introduces himself to the church of the Philadelphians by saying, these things says he that is holy. Of course, this is a claim of divinity. Of course, this matches what other portions of God's Word tell us about Christ. We read in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 that he is holy, he is undefiled. And then it says, he's separate from sinners, and he is made a little higher than the heavens. He's separate. Extraordinary in his difference from you and me, the one who took upon himself the form of a man and in humility died upon the cross now declares his divinity by a statement of his holiness. Pastor, how does that compel me to missionary endeavor? It said of James Garfield, the assassinated president from the state of Ohio, that Garfield could take a pen in both hands and simultaneously write Greek and Latin simultaneously. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? I would have loved to have seen that. And it was legible and it was logical, these letters that he could write simultaneously in Greek and in Latin. If I saw Garfield do that, you know what I'd want to do? I want to bring my kids around. Hey, you got to watch this guy. I mean, he can write simultaneously in Greek and Latin. You got to see this. The guy's amazing. He's different from you and from me. Jesus says, I'm the Holy One. I am altogether man. I took upon myself the form of a man, was made in the likeness of man. And yet I am holy. I'm separate from sinners. Altogether different. In essence, totally without sin. Oh, how we ought to want to bring the world to see him. Oh, how we ought to want to bring the world to see the one who is so uniquely lovely that all of his motivations are righteous. And all of his judgments are right. And all of his love is filled with grace. And all of his decisions are impeccable. Oh, how we ought to bring the world to see the one who did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Wherefore he is able, Hebrews 7 says, to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. For he is holy. And it's through the benefit of his holiness imparted to us without personal merit, without personal effort, but only by his grace that we have an entrance into the holy place of heaven. Wow! What a motivation for missionary service. Not only is he separate, but he is sure, for he introduces himself as the one who is true. We live in an increasingly pluralistic society, where there increasingly are no absolutes, except for the absolute that there are no absolutes. We find ourselves baffled. But missionaries have the answer. He's true. I am the way, the truth, he said, and the life. And as he speaks to the ones who would seek the open door through which the gospel of salvation can be brought to souls, how we need to remember that as the Muslim bows three times a day, they bow before idols. As the Hindus worship their many gods, oh, they're worshiping in a pluralistic society, but without the pureness of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's true and He's sovereign. This one who is separate and sure has the key of David. Pastor, what's that mean? In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, God said to David, David, I'm going to raise up from your seed a son who will be established upon my throne forever. In Isaiah chapter 22, the Bible speaks of the one who has the key of the house of David being placed upon his shoulder, this key, so that he opens and no one can shut, and so that he shuts and no one can open. It's a strong statement of the prophecies of God being fulfilled in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority of the Father's throne, the Father being David. He has that key and He can open. Our family has been praying of late for those who are living in the 1040 window, this section of the world where the gospel has so much been opposed that great nations will not even allow Christians to worship together on the Lord's Day. And so we pray for Iran. We pray for North Korea. We pray for Afghanistan. We pray for Pakistan. We pray for those in nations far off that seem so closed. But oh, by God's grace, we pray to the one who has the key. When Adoniram Judson had finished the translation work of the New Testament, he bound that first New Testament in the Burmese language, having been the first one to put that language in letter form, the first one to develop a dictionary for the Burmese people, a first one to develop a working grammar for the Burmese people, now this missionary puts this New Testament within golden leaves, embossed with gold, this book, and he goes to Rangoon. And there he meets the one who sits on the golden throne, the king of the Burmese people. And he says, my labors are completed. I have here a New Testament that is written in your language. I'd like to present it to you, and I'd like to have your permission to bring this good word to your nation. And the king on the throne said, you may not publish this in Burma. Instead of accepting that wonderful gift that Judson had given, he found himself imprisoned, beaten. He saw his wife die. He wrestled with the truth to those who had hardened ears. Oh, but that was 200 years ago. And there's one on the throne who has the key, and he can open and no one can close. And so this last spring, with the missionary that we support, Nong Khop, I had the privilege of going to Burma and hearing his burdened heart for the Chin Hills. He said, Pastor, they recently took the cross down. We had put a cross on the highest hill in all of the Chin Hills for all of our people to know that Jesus saves. But they took the cross down, Pastor. Would you pray that the gospel would continue to be unabated here in the Chin Hills of Burma? Who would have thought that that would ever be possible? The one who moves in the hearts of kings can move in the events and the courses of history and can change the hearts of your family members and nations. If we will trust in Him and be motivated as missionaries to realize we go motivated by the very person of Christ. We go motivated in Him to know that He is separate from sinners. We have a story to tell to the nations that He is the sovereign King and that the way to heaven is sure through Him. May we not fail in our duty. For as we look in this text, we discover that the Church of Philadelphia was motivated not only by the person of Christ, but they were motivated also by the perception of Christ. I know thy works, verse 8 says. Missionaries are motivated by the perception of Christ. The simple awareness that He is aware. That His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That as Noah could find grace in the sight of the Lord, even so those who would go with the gospel to the smallest child or the most wealthy of individuals goes with the knowledge that He knows our work. I know thy works, he says. And the resurrected Lord speaks to the church of the open door. And as he speaks to the church of the open door, he says, I know you have a little strength. I know you have a little strength. He knows the limits of our strength. I know the life that you're living, how that you have kept my word. I know the loyalty that you are displaying, that you have not denied my name. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Isn't it true that sometimes our hands seem to tremble when we reach in our pocket just to give a tract to the waitress who's brought our meal? Isn't it true that sometimes it seems that the longest journey is that journey up a sidewalk to share the gospel with a neighbor? What a joy to know that we're motivated by the perception of the one who sees our works, who remembers that we have a little strength, but rewards us because we keep his word and don't deny his name. I don't think I've ever felt more alone than I felt when Dr. Tom Johnson, missionary in Cambodia, said, "Brother Chuck, we're going to cross the Mekong River. We're going to go about 4 hours through the rice paddies, and we're going to carry the gospel to a Buddhist village that otherwise would never hear." Oh, my thoughts were these. We're going to go through 4 hours of rice paddies to get to a village where they're protesting against our meeting so that our bodies can be buried in the rice paddies and our families will never find us again. That was a frightening journey, but God gave reward. Perhaps the most frightening journey was sitting at the table with my mother-in-law and father-in-law, simply sharing with them the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and wondering if I'd be thrown out of their home and never see them again on the holidays because they didn't know Jesus. What a blessing to be motivated by this. He knows our works. He uses the Greek word eido. I see, I understand, I know with my eyes those labors that you endeavor to involve yourself in, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, so that we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I'm not going to fear what men will do unto me." You want to be motivated for missions? Be motivated by the person of Christ. Tell his story to the world. Be motivated by the perception that he has of you as you involve yourself in that ministry. Missionaries, after all, need motivation. And oh, how this text is filled with motivation. For verses 9 and 10 tells us that missionaries are motivated by the protection of Christ. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Pastor, is he saying that the Philadelphian church will be worshipped? No. He's simply saying that they will see these who have blasphemed the worthy name, these who have brutalized the messengers of Christ, they will see, or they will worship rather, before Christ, and the church will see the response. We discover in this passage that we're motivated by the protection of Christ. Two different classes of people are noted for us in the text, aren't they? Let's see them here. "I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that are upon the world." Two classifications in this text. Those protected, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation," and those punished. For those who have lied are now going to be destroyed. There is protection promised in verse 9. When the enemies of Christ are bowing, we are kept. The Philadelphian church knows the protection that Christ gives. Oh, for the Oriental monarch, the bow is ever so significant. So significant, sometimes they would build their throne rooms with shortened doors, so that when people came to visit them in their throne rooms, they would actually have to bow and crouch on their way in. The Lord says, "I'm going to protect you in the day when the enemies of Christ shall bow. When every knee is bowed and every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, those who have gone on into the world, into every nation, tongue, and people, are kept." For there's protection promised here when the end of the age begins. Look at verse 10. "You have kept the word of my patience. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. those trials that are coming at the end of the age. There's a promise that's coming. This is a temptation, a trial that comes. Note it, it's inclusive, verse 10, upon all the world. Of what is he speaking? Well, he's speaking of the great tribulation, spoken of throughout the book of the Revelation, where for 7 years the world goes through desperate times of trials, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time in which Satan is loosed. And the wonderful promise of verse 10 comes to all those who are Philadelphians, those who are seeking to bring the gospel. Listen, as it is certain collectively and futuristically, it is certain individually and presently. He protects those who labor in His name. Would you listen for a moment this morning, friend? The Bible says, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night, in the which they who say peace and safety will suddenly find themselves with sudden destruction, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, coming upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But then it says, but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To the church at Philadelphia, he says, I want you to go. And I know that as you go, there are those who will blaspheme against you and against my name. They're of the synagogue of Satan. How sad it was for the early evangelists to discover that the very people who had expected the Messiah, who looked forward to the day when Jesus, the Son of David, would sit upon that throne, that they would persecute the church and lie against it, siding with Satan against the Savior. Jesus says, I've not forgotten them. There's a day coming when their punishment will be sure, and you will see even as they bow. But oh, by the way, for you who love my name, protection is promised. When all the world is in trial, you will stand at last in my presence and know my peace. When my father was a teenager, he came home one day, and normally his mother was home making dinner. He walked in the house and the pots were boiling and the lights were on and everything looked like she was there, but he called out for her and she wasn't there. He went to the neighbors and she wasn't there. Just recently, someone had been talking to him about the rapture. How that those who knew the name of Christ would be taken out of the world, seized, caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And how those who didn't know Christ would be left behind. He thought that he'd been left behind. Oh, how his heart began to become open as he began to realize, I'm not ready if the Lord returns. Say, the Lord may or may not return this afternoon. But oh, by the way, you may or may not live long enough to see it. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a moment that vanishes away. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. For those who go out to share the gospel with others, we go with the knowledge of the protection of the Lord who is with us always to the end of the age. We go with that immediate knowledge and we go with that ultimate knowledge. We know that He protects us, that we as His sheep are in His hand, and no one can take us out of that dear place. And we go with that ultimate knowledge that we're not reserved under wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What keeps us compelled to go through the open door? The person of Christ. The perception of Christ. The protection of Christ. And oh, those wonderful promises of Christ. How they motivate those who would seek the open door. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. And all God's people said, amen. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. And now he begins to talk about promises that ought to motivate missionaries who look for open doors. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will no more go out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. What a blessing to know that there's a heavenly inscription that all of God's people will one day enjoy. I can't wait to see it. He says, I will make him a pillar. He will no longer go out. Just as he used descriptors to introduce the letters to the recipients, every promise in the letters to the seven churches was especially meaningful to the churches as they received them. And so he talks about being made pillars in verse 12. Why does he talk about that? Because to the people at Philadelphia, the civil leaders who did great things did not have bridges named after them. No roads or highways named after them. Instead, in that place where they worshiped their pagan gods, a pillar was erected and their name was emblazoned upon a pillar. Jesus says, if you follow me through the open door of missionary activity, if you share the gospel as I've inspired and encouraged you and modeled for you to do, I'm going to inscribe your name on a pillar. And then he says, and you'll no longer go out. Why was that particularly winsome to the people at Philadelphia? Because they lived in that place near a volcano, and having seen their city through earthquake thrice destroyed, when the tremblers came, you know where the people were? Outside of the city, hugging the fields, not the bricks. They were saying, I'm going out and I'm coming in. When I'm outside, it's dangerous. When I'm back inside, the tremblers have ceased. And they lived in that constant fear. And so the Lord says in this text, listen, here's the promise I want to give to you. You're going to have an eternal honor. Your name will be inscribed upon a pillar. And you're going to have an eternal home. You'll never go out. You'll never again need to come and go for fear. So many round about us who are living for the honors of the world, grasping for that brass ring, just a little bit more. Hey, friend, don't live for the honor of men. Live to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So many who are living to have their name put up on a corporate plaque or have it embossed somewhere on a bridge, but someday going to fail. The Lord says, I'll remember your name forever. And then he says, and you'll dwell in a home far more luxurious, far more wonderful than anything this earth could ever offer to you. Isn't this a wonderful passage to motivate missionaries? My, how we need to share it with missionaries so they continue to be compelled around the globe. No, friend. My, how we need to share it with our own hearts this morning that we might be motivated to go out of these doors and be missionaries. We have a person to speak of, the person of Christ, who alone is sure and separate and sovereign. We know his perception. He sees our works. He knows when we share his word with others, and he loves to see the loyalty of his people, always with the promise of protection. We're not reserved under wrath, but to obtain salvation. And with the sure knowledge of his promises, we go to declare his word. In 1792, when William Carey stood before the ministers of his day to share his burden to go to India to share the gospel, one of the men in that room, one of the ministers in the assembly, said to Mr. Carey, if God wants to reach the heathen for Christ, he can do it with or without you. Carey went to prove that God wanted to do it through him. God has given to us these moments, these days, to go with wisdom and share the gospel that someone else might hear. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will come again. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. For he that winneth souls is wise. And when I need motivation for winning souls and for staying faithful in gospel ministry, I can go to the church of the open door and say, we have a message to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the light. May God help us each one to be a missionary. And may God help Colonial Hills Baptist Church to be true to its missionary mandate to go and to tell and to share until he comes or until he calls us home. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Now, Father, we have been in a passage this morning that challenges our hearts to wonderful consideration of open doors. And, oh, Lord, I pray for some who are in this room who need to put aside their fears, put aside their timid nature, and put aside their procrastination and enter the mission field. For some in this room this morning who need to do that practically in a moment-by-moment basis in their workplace and in their home, with their friends and with their neighbors. For others who need to do that in a more wonderful way by dedicating themselves wholly to go and to share and to tell. Lord, this is your word. Work it into our hearts. This is your work. It's marvelous in our eyes. What a blessing to know that we've been made ambassadors to go with a commission from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the altogether separate and wonderful one, that we can go and tell others until you come or until you call us home. Heads bowed, eyes closed, and no one looking around this morning. I can't help but wonder how many have allowed fear to cause them to forget the protection of the Savior. I can't help but wonder how many have allowed apathy to cause them to forget the promises of the Lord. Have you been faithful in the commission that He's given to you to be a missionary to men? And I can't help but wonder if there may be someone in this room this morning, when they think about the hour of the tribulation that will come upon all the world, they personalize that and say, I'm not ready. If the rapture happened, I wouldn't be ready. If death came today, I wouldn't be ready to stand before God. But Jesus came, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He gave Himself wholly on the cross of Calvary, shedding His blood for the sins of all the world and for yours as well, friend. And if you by faith will lay hold on His promise, believing that when He died, you by faith died. When He rose again, you by faith rose again. You can have eternal life. In a moment, our instrument's going to play Just As I Am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And as they play this morning, there may be some in this room who need to come and on bended knee, ask God for that motivation of spirit that will make you a better missionary. Confess to God that you've been lethargic in your responsibilities. There may be others in this room who need to come and just simply pray, Lord, I want to be faithful full time, not just in my job site, but I'm dedicating myself in full time missions. There might be someone this morning who needs to come and grab Pastor Keith by the hand, and by that you're saying, I want somebody to talk to me about how I can go to heaven when I die. If that's your situation, friend, as the instruments play right now, won't you come and do work with the Lord today? Some on bended knee, some who need to come and say, I need to trust Christ as Savior. We don't know the needs of the heart, but God does. And oh, how God ought to motivate us as we go out from this place and enter into the holiday seasons to tell people the reason for the season.